Scripture this evening you'll find in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's hear the word of our God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, that which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So far our reading this evening of God's holy and inspired and fallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, in writing to the churches, and in particular to the church at Colossae, tells those who had come to faith in Christ that they are crucified with Christ. They no longer live, but are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They are, as he says to the Corinthians, new creatures in Christ Jesus. He said to the Colossians, you are complete in Christ. Now there are those who hear these things and ask the question, well, that's wonderful to hear, to begin to believe, but what is that in comparison to what I'm experiencing now? seated in heavenly places with Christ, heir of all things, alive in Christ, dead unto sin. You talk to people of God and they talk about that which Paul himself says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Why is it that I find myself still doing things that I wish I wouldn't and I hate? Why don't I do the things that I so wish I could and would do them more?" I think even in our own tradition, in many respects, there are others who know something of the new life of Christ, but they're hesitant and reluctant to speak about that life publicly because when they look at themselves, they see failure. They see remaining sin and corruption, and that these things need to be put off, and there has to be somehow this dramatic change of life from one way of living to another way of living, so that there's just no question about it, that then I could believe before I would dare to call myself a Christian. I'm so far from the place I ought to be. And such would even tell you, I cannot deny that I desire to be living after Christ. But when I look at myself, there's such a lack of holiness and a life of sanctification that I know the Lord requires. They would even tell you they know of times when they delight in the things of God and are nourished and fed by them, but it must just be my feeling and my emotion. And perhaps they could even agree with the statements that I have made in the introduction of this sermon so far and say, but that isn't for me. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is talking about having come to liberty. He wants the believer to live in light of this liberty, recognizing before grace and after grace, it is all of grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our catechism authors are telling us the same thing. We have arrived last Lord's Day in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism to being justified by faith. What that means to believe the articles that we have read together tonight and from our heart have confessed, I believe. But why is there this battle of the flesh and the spirit that still remains? And what is it to bear fruit unto the Lord? And how is that done in dependence on the Spirit of Christ? Well, we're going to turn there this evening. And I want to read verses 22 to 25 from Galatians 5. And then I want to turn to Lord's Day 24 and the first answer of Lord's Day 25. So Galatians 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So Lord's Day 24, our authors want to assert again that the ground of our salvation is not in work, but in the merits of Christ. But at the same time, it doesn't exclude that when we are born again, we go to work. Not to please God in the sense of salvation, but to please Him in thankfulness. And that is through the Spirit. So question 62. "But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God?" Answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? The answer is, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? The answer is, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Question 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and of all his benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? Answer, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. And so we're going to take this passage from Galatians and reflect on it in light of this catechism in Lord's Day 24 and 25 and see this theme of bearing fruit through the Spirit of Christ. First of all, we want to look at the source of this fruit. Secondly, we want to look at the fruit itself, as mentioned by Paul here in Galatians 5. And then lastly, we'll look at the life of one who is bearing fruit. What does that look like practically? Before we start, I want to set before you a few introductory thoughts about what is foundational to what the Catechism is saying and what Paul is saying here in Galatians 5. And when we speak then of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner, there is an order by which that work is being carried out. Some of it is hidden from the human eye. But this work of the Holy Spirit of Christ is what Christ has earned through his death and sacrifice on the cross as well. And we know that by nature, people who are coming to salvation were dead. That's the truth about every one of us, although many today don't acknowledge that reality. The scriptures are clear. Man by nature is born and trespasses in sin. We made that confession this morning. But the Holy Spirit is the one who takes by the word this word to make alive. We call this work of making alive from the dead regeneration. This is first in the order of God. We who were dead are made alive by the Spirit of Christ. So there is this work of a mysterious nature. This is regeneration. Even before we could say repentance and faith, before sanctification, certainly before glorification, all the other graces of the Spirit, this comes at the beginning. But we also know, according to the scriptures, that sanctification or fruit bearing is something that begins immediately upon the new birth. And this is where many people who are taught these truths for much of their life begin to get confused or misunderstanding about their own spiritual life. So regeneration and justification precede, yes, indeed, sanctification. And so people who are looking in their own life, looking inwardly to find some kind of holiness that's growing as if that will be the sign then that they're children of God, are looking foundationally in the wrong place. They are looking to their own work and their own righteousness instead of looking to the completed, finished work of Christ and resting in him and out of him, desiring to live a life of obedience and gratitude. So this evening, as we are talking about good works and the fruit of the Spirit, if someone here this evening has not come to a wholehearted surrender, because in regeneration, being made alive, what we are brought to know by the Holy Spirit is we're convinced by the Word of God, we are coming short of the glory of God, and we flee to Christ, we begin to trust Him and lay hold of Him, and we are made alive again from the dead. We are justified. But we begin this path that is now set before us, of living unto God and no longer living the way we would before. And that's the way Paul is setting before us here in Galatians 5. So if you're outside of Christ tonight and you don't make a confession of Him and you hear what it's called of the believer to do, you may end up like the Pharisee and say, well, I have some love. I kind of enjoy once in a while. I have some peace that comes and goes. If it's not resting on the only foundation of Jesus Christ, that's the point of our catechism and even the point of Paul, as it were. We have no life outside of resting in Jesus Christ alone. But there are others, I fear, that who know something of the saving grace of God in their hearts, but are confused about this life of faith and of grace. They have heard, perhaps, there are certain rules and things that will come out when a person is saved. And they have in their own imagination certain things. Well, I can't be doing this any longer, and I should be doing something else, and I need to be doing another thing. And many of those things are based on human tradition and custom. And Paul is getting to the very heart of that reality as well. There is no way of approach to God outside of the work of Jesus Christ. And then there are others too who would come in the light of what happened in Galatia that say, well, we've been saved. We're no longer under the law. What are you talking about? We need to do this and not do that. We have Christian liberty. And they forget what Paul is saying here at the end of this passage. This is liberty, to do the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. It's not an occasion for the flesh to do what I want to do, but it's an occasion to walk like Christ. You see, it brings it all back to Christ. And there is also then for us tonight this question. First of all, are we in Jesus Christ by saving faith, justified by faith, as we have heard in the Lord's Day before? But the message then that comes to us is an exhortation to the believer. If we are justified by faith, the calling comes to us to live in that faith in obedience to God in the fruit of the Spirit. Because Christ desires His bride to be holy, to be pure. Men, what would you imagine if your wife, as she left the home, was mingling with the unbelieving women of this world and went to places where other men would be casting glances at her in a way which you wouldn't appreciate? Wouldn't you be highly offended, insulted, grieved? What about Christ, who has purchased His bride, and is going to one day present her beautiful, holy, without spot or wrinkle. He wants them already now to begin living in this way as His bride, in desiring to be with their great bridegroom. In anticipation of that reality. That was the confession last week as we came to this table. And in light of that, our hearts ought to be inflamed to bear fruit. That's not an option, because it originates from within. It originates from the new principle of life by the Spirit of Christ. And so the call is in the New Testament to the believer now, being seated with Christ in heavenly places, being a new creature in Christ, the old man being dead and buried. You are now to live this way. But there can be this tendency in our lives when we experience this remaining corruption and remaining flesh, that we become negligent and slothful in that work of sanctification. And Paul, in this passage, in this really the whole book and letter to the Galatians is pointing out this reality that the believer is called to become progressively more sanctified and holy. Indeed, there are initial changes in the time of conversion or regeneration and coming to justification by faith. There can be major changes indeed. But there can also be these gradual changes that the Lord is working by His Spirit in the lives of His children. And therefore, we need to be careful in judging others. But we are called rather to be a hand and foot to one another, to admonish one another and to encourage one another to these very fruits that Paul is setting before us here. You know, there are parents who have had children, and they've nourished them and fed them, and they take them to the doctor, and it's getting compared to the scale and the wall of height and weight. When that child falls beneath that scale, there's concern. Grave concern if it falls especially to a low degree. There's something wrong. And the reality is true in spiritual life as well. If these things of which we will be speaking about tonight are missing, the question is we need to ask ourselves, are we perhaps backslidden from the place where we have been called to be? Do we need to repent and do the first works? Or do we need to ask ourselves, am I in the faith? Or do we need to stir up ourselves to walk in this way of crucifying and putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking in the Spirit? And that's really what Paul is doing here in this passage. There is this constant going back and forth, as you read it, between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we all know that Paul mentions these works of the flesh. If you look in chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, he enumerates those. And some of us can relate very clearly to those works of the flesh that before coming to faith we had been involved in. These really are the fruit of the old man, of the sinful nature. This is really what an unregenerate person produces. An unregenerate person doesn't desire to produce anything else. This is who or she he is. And many of those things listed in verse 19 to 21 can be glossed over. The Pharisees did that quite well. But underneath, Jesus clearly exposes them. You are white washed sepulchres. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're ravening wolves. No love for Christ. No trust in Christ. And we mustn't think that somehow that when we get to work and begin to try to change all those things listed in verses 19 to 21 and begin to start doing the things in verses 22 through 24, that means, therefore, we're somehow on this path to conversion or salvation. It's interesting to me, and I still don't know a right answer necessarily when I visit people and I ask them how it's going spiritually and the answer is something like this. I think I'm getting there. What does that mean? You think you're getting there? So that when you arrive at a certain station that, oh, then I can say I'm saved? That's contrary to what all is being said by Paul and by our catechism. It's a complete surrendering for a full forgiveness and pardon in Jesus Christ, coming as a sinner to God, recognizing we have no merits and worthiness, and we flee to Christ, and fleeing to Him and laying hold of Him by faith, we have everything. And now our hearts are inflamed to live unto Him. And so we need this new birth, and our catechism is now expanding upon one who is born again now will bear fruit. And this fruit bearing in our text that is before us is what Paul is saying is the inevitable result of one who has been born again. Jesus himself said, the way in which we bear this fruit in John 15 is abiding in him and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And Jesus isn't just saying, I'm here to help you. I will assist you when you're ready. He is saying, without me, you can't do a single thing. That's what he's saying. If there's any good work, if there's any of these fruits that we're going to consider, verse 23 and 22, it's because he lives in us. And therefore, it's all the more essential for us to understand and to grasp this abiding in the vine is of essential nature, else we will not bear fruit. It means we are to walk in the Spirit. That's the way in which this fruit will abound, because the opposite of that and the other side of that is when we are indulging in the flesh, the deeds of sin. And this flow of life, as it were, in the heart of the believers is through the Spirit of Christ, because who is it that dwells in us? Throughout the scriptures, we are told that Christ is, as it were, creating a temple. He's building a temple of which there are lively stones in which he will dwell. But each individual believer also is one of those living stones as a temple of the Holy Spirit of Christ, in whom Christ has come to make his abode. Christ is present here as sure as you are seated in this house of God by his Spirit, who lives and dwells in the hearts of his children the moment they are made alive. It's not like we need some second added blessing in order to begin to walk in the Spirit and display the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is very contrary to this teaching. He says, those who have been born again, those who are in Jesus Christ, those who have come to faith in him, now you have the Spirit dwelling within you. Ephesians 3. He is praying that the Ephesians would understand that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. You want to walk in the Spirit. It's by faith and laying hold of Christ. We walk looking to him, trusting in him for strength from the vine, moment by moment. And Paul was concerned that the Galatians didn't get it. They missed the point. They thought, oh, we're saved in Christ by grace. Wonderful. But now we have to do this and do that and do the next thing to really get to a new level of pleasing God. And so he says to the Romans, Romans 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, or since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That body of corruption that you once lived in, that was you. You are no longer this. But you are now in the Spirit. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. He says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And if you continue reading, Paul immediately again connects this to faith. For he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. This means the Spirit is ever present with his people. He is within us when we are in Christ. He is always active. He is activating, if you look in our Belgic confession, he is the one who is activating our wills, renewing our minds, set us on holy affections and thinking and acting. It is he who sets us to bear fruit so that actually as we live our life as a Christian, we bear fruit. It's through us. It's not without us. It's not as if the Spirit comes along with a fresh, shiny apple today and he hangs it on the branch of our life. No, it's an organic bearing of fruit. It's because we're connected, relying upon, drawing energy from Christ. And step by step and day by day, we are transformed into this likeness of Jesus Christ. And so you see how dependent we are on Christ and on the Spirit of Christ to bear fruit. And without this source of holiness, we could never bear fruit. There are those who listen to this and they still would say, but I'm not as loving as I should be. I am not bearing as much fruit as I should. You see that word joy. I'm not as joyful as I should be. And the list goes on. I need more and I need more. And we think of maybe mustering up enough strength, maybe pasting a smile on our face will make us more fruitful. That's not what Paul's saying. It's abiding in Christ. Seeking through the Spirit to be filled with Christ, meditating on Christ, drinking and eating Christ, that we will bear this abundant fruit to his glory. Those who are in Christ, he's your life, and you will bear fruit. That's what our catechism is saying, isn't it? When they ask the question, but doth this doctrine not make men careless and profane? By no means. It is impossible that those who are implanted in Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruit of thankfulness. That's why John can say, if we don't love our brother who we can see, then don't tell me that you love God who you can't see. But of course, as people of God, we are not always displaying all these fruits as we would desire to do all the time. That's why we have these encouragements and these instructions to lead us and to guide us and to draw us into this way. And it's true as well, isn't it, that we can have times of backsliding in our lives, misunderstanding even of the Word of God. We can fall. That is absolutely true. And we begin again to live according to former patterns of thinking, according to former ways of the flesh. And we're no longer walking in the Spirit. And those of you who have experienced that reality will know that brings darkness and death, and doubt, and fear. And yet at the same time, we are given these fruits that we may examine ourselves by it, so that we might be encouraged to press on in them, but to see what the Spirit of God is doing in us as we bear these fruits to his glory. The true key to fruit bearing is not looking what I have done or am doing, but looking at if we are engrafted into the vine and we're drawing our life from the vine. So Paul can say in chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what I set before you this evening, first of all. We have coming to the end of this first section of our catechism, in which it talks about faith and being justified by faith through the Spirit. Is your hope and rest alone in Jesus Christ? I understand the old man may still be seemingly alive and well. There is a battle that ensues when one is born again. Luther, he said, the old man dies hard. It seems that the flesh emerges time and again from the death. The old man seems to come alive and off the cross. But it is when we lose sight of Christ by faith. So our authors want us not to lose sight of our foundation is Christ. That even the fruit that we are called to bear and we delight to engage in is drawn from Him. He's our source through the Spirit. But let's look now in our second thought what these fruits are that Paul says we are to bear. He gives a list of nine words that paint for us a sort of a vivid picture, if you will, of what a believer's life should look like. And when we look at each of these various fruit, if you think of Christ, think of Christ in light of the fruit of love. He is really the expression. As he walked on the earth, who would have been seen as more loving than he? I mean, we take these little ones in our arms this morning and we hold them and we look to God for blessing of his covenant promise, but it's he who took them in his arms and blessed them because he loves them. Joy. I delight to come. Peace filled his heart and his life. He, of all men, was most long-suffering. You go through this list and you see again and again, it is in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. These fruit of the Spirit are exemplified on every page. When we think of the apostle in other places, speaking of the believer who is in Christ, is being transformed into what? An image. Whose image? Jesus' image. So these fruits that we see very clearly in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the believer is transforming us through daily exercises of faith, daily trials and tribulations and temptations, and our leaning on Christ, drawing from Christ the vine, we are being transformed into this likeness. More and more. What a wonder of grace. Let's take each of these then and individually and unpack them, what Paul is saying. First of all, he says, love. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Really, we could say it's the capstone of the Christian graces. He puts it first. He's wanting to admonish us as he does in various of his letters. Love one another. Even as Christ loved you and forgave you, so forgive one another. Love each other. Jesus said, how will the world know you are my disciples? How they love each other. And now we need to ask ourselves, not what someone else here in this body is doing or not doing, but how am I expressing? We look at the table a week ago, and there's many who have attended. We need to ask ourselves the question, it's love. How are we expressing this love to one another? Do you actually esteem the others better than yourself. This love isn't like the world talks about love today. Children, if you hear the word love, you can understand there must be a variety of meanings, because people talk about, I love pizza, I love that car, or some kind of fuzzy feeling about love, or maybe even an affectionate kind of love. I really love that person. But Paul is getting to the really heart and core of love here with this word, agape. This is a love that transcends feeling, if you will. It's a willful love. When we are told, love your enemies, I don't think we need to wait around for a feeling that we have that's mushy and gushy towards someone who's just done something against us. We'll wait a long time. What's being spoken of or mentioned is a conscientious determination to choose to love even when they are not worthy of being loved. This is the kind of reflection of God's love that He displayed to us, and He's calling us now to display this same kind of love. Isn't that what comes to the foreground when we think of Christ's love to sinners? This is a fruit of the Spirit, love, loving one another. And isn't there also a love for God and of Christ preeminently, for what He's done and who He is, and for His Word that comes to us to even tell us these things we would otherwise not even comprehend or be able to understand. Walking in His law, loving His law, delighting. Love. Secondly, Paul says here, joy. This is a fruit of the Spirit as well. Is there joy in our hearts when we hear the voice of Christ in the gospel? Does our heart with joy reverberate when we hear of one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ? There's joy in heaven as they observe God, who is filled with joy, no doubt, as sinners are brought in. And is our heart filled with joy? When we come together and we sing from the songbook, we sing songs of praise, of joy. Are we joyful? God hates comfortless doctrines. God hates heavy and sorrowful countenances and heaviness of spirit in the sense of in the light of the glory of His face. There is a time of heaviness, a time of sorrow. Don't misunderstand me. But God delights and rejoices when hearts are cheerful. Paul says, we rejoice always. Again, it's not this kind of way in which much of modern Christendom has hijacked this idea of joy, as if it's a fleshly kind of joy that's pleasing and tingling to our physical body, moved by music perhaps or motivational speeches founded upon the will of man. But this joy is deeply rooted in the reality of the salvation in Jesus Christ that comes to us so freely and fully. And our hearts not only are in joy, but it gives expression on our faces. If this joy never finds expression on our faces, we should ask ourselves Why? Do you think heaven will not be filled with reverberations of ecstatic joy? And would you imagine that God would not somehow want His church and His people to know that even now? When David is there bringing the Ark of God back into Jerusalem and he's dancing before the Ark, his heart was overflowing with joy. When Peter and John come to the temple and there's a lame man there and they say, "I don't have silver and gold, but I give you in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." What does he do? "Oh, thank you very much." And he walks into the temple with his head down. Not at all. He's leaping for joy. How can there be joy and rejoicing in God our Savior when it's not coming to expression in our very faces, in our very being? And this joy of heart is something about it that even difficult circumstances in life cannot remove. Oh, this joy of our heart can be affected by things. It can be affected by our hearts growing cold. It can be affected by leaving the prayer closet silent. It can be affected by our sin and our backsliding and our unbelief. We can be cast down by those things. And that's why we need to ask ourselves the question, do we have this fruit of the Spirit? Children, I think of Paul and Silas. They had just been beaten and cast into the inner prison, a very dungy, cold, dark, likely a place in which they were waiting for further suffering on the day of tomorrow. What were they doing? And the prisoners heard it. Singing praises to God. Because they knew, they believed, we belong to Christ. As no one can remove this joy. And they sang. That very moment, Paul and Silas recognized as well, this is God's purpose. Even in the midst of this difficult, deep trial, God, our Savior, is there. He is fulfilling His purpose. Third, this joy leads, as Paul mentions here, to peace. The scripture calls peace at times peace that passes understanding. And if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, this fruit is recognized, it's understood to some degree. When we come to consciously understand, we have been washed clean. We stand before God, not because of something we've done, but because of what He's done. And the peace then of God by the Holy Spirit fills our heart and our soul. It's a peace beyond understanding. It's, perhaps we could say, beyond words in many ways. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you were under conviction and you were standing before the law of God, you understood God was against you. And if God is against you, you have nothing to plead on. You have no hope in this world. But if Christ stands, and if He begins to proclaim to you peace and pardon, the gospel, and you see there's a way back to God and to be reconciled with God, there is a peace that floods a soul. In Hebrews we read, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. The God of peace is doing these very things that we're discussing and describing as fruit of His Spirit. Oh, there is a peace, as the song says, the hymn, that flows like a river. It calms the conscience. It gives us confidence, as the book of Hebrews says, to come into the very presence of God. Oh, we speak the truth in love, even when it may, on the outside, disturb an outward peace. We are aiming for peace with God. And in the light of the truth of the Word of God, peace with our neighbor. And this is the peace of God, friends, that must rule our hearts, in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, in the church. Fourth, Paul says the fruit he is giving us of the Spirit is long-suffering. Long-suffering, patience. Patience in the face of trial and suffering. Really, it's awaiting patiently for the judge of all the earth to make it right. That's the idea. We bear ill at the hands of others because we are waiting for the judge of all the earth. We are long-suffering. We are patient because we recognize if it weren't for the grace of God, there would I be. It's enduring to the end. It's being faithful even unto death, knowing we shall receive a crown of life. Slow to anger. Easily to be entreated, ready to forgive, bearing with others' weaknesses. Fifth, Paul mentions another fruit of gentleness. When I think of Christ, I see the epitome of a man who had all authority and all power given to him. At a word of his mouth, every one of those soldiers who laid hand on him would have been consumed. But he was gentle as a lamb. And so Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And even as I speak the next sentence, I am smiting my own breast. Do we patiently bear with the weaknesses of brothers and sisters around us? Are we gentle in giving mild, gentle rebukes? Or do we, by our words and our actions, display that we look down on them with criticism? Gentleness will be seen in how we are reaching out to those of this congregation who are lonely, downcast, seemingly despised, and coming alongside with sympathy and empathy and speaking with the law of kindness in our mouth, of gentleness. See, this is what Paul is saying we're called to do if we know Christ. And these things just don't come with our old natures, what we're used to doing. But he says, you are a new creature in Christ. Now think about this. Intentionally seek to live in this way. Put these things on as you even fight against that smart remark that you just wanted to say instead. Sometimes I think that when we read this list of the fruit of the Spirit, we think of some grander, lofty ideas of what that means. It means, no, right in the very daily processes of our lives, from moment to moment, as we interact with people and as we relate to the living God. Number six, another fruit he mentions here is goodness. You can trust such a person. They're upright in heart and life. You might say that goodness really is love in action. there's a love in the heart for other people, it will come out. It will be seen in the things that they do. It's displayed in kindness to those even who don't deserve it. Number seven is faith. Indeed, we see here, definitely is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is worked by the Spirit in the heart, trusting in God, a confidence in God. We could even say that what Paul has in mind here is faithfulness, dependable, a man of his word. Faith is meekness. Jesus told us, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Humility. Walking before the face of God as sinners who have been redeemed from the pit, we have no reason to boast. Number nine, temperance, self-control, restraint, not indulging in the lusts of the flesh, denying ourselves, crucifying the flesh. There are many times in counseling, and I'm talking to people who are battling particular sin. We've talked a number of sessions. And if it's John who I'm meeting with or whoever it might be, I'll say to them, John, you need to die. I need to die. That's what Paul's saying. If we are in Christ Jesus, we are in principle dead to sin. And alive to Jesus Christ. And now he says, put that into practice. Kill those thoughts that are coming into your mind that's allowing you to think that by going on the internet and looking at this or that or the other thing, or thinking in your mind something about someone else, kill it immediately. Put it to death. Crucify it. It's not going to give you that lasting joy and peace and love that is the fruit of the Spirit. And instead, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, put on love and joy and peace and long-suffering and meekness and all these fruit of the Spirit. That brings us to the last thought this evening. What is this life? What does it look like? Well, Paul tells us, and we'll consider that briefly. So how does this take place? How does this accomplished in the life of the children of God, this bearing of fruit, this which Paul is saying in our text at the end after the fruits are mentioned. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. It is dying to our old self, as it were. It is living as the new creature in Christ Jesus. And it's true, our sanctification is complete in Christ. The Bible tells us this. But it also talks about walking holy, seeking to walk in the new life. And Paul, he puts these two things together marvelously in Philippians 2 and 12 and 13. If you turn there, we'll look at that a moment. He says, Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here it comes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's calling you and me. Work it out. Get to work. It just doesn't happen. But verse 13 follows, for it's God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we see this marvelous way in which Paul is saying, as we've heard tonight, the source of the fruit of being justified by faith is no longer turning back again to the way of works, the way somehow we're going to please God. No, it's resting in Christ alone. We are saved. And resting in Christ alone, we are transformed. It's all of Christ. The more we see it, the more we understand it, the more we live out of Christ, the more fruit we begin to bear. Because, you see, when we encounter daily life and we encounter a moment of temptation to think something ill of another person or to say something that is not uplifting and helpful or kind or of good report. And by God's grace, by His Spirit who is living in us, if we are believers, there is this conviction to put off, to crucify, and instead to begin to think, what would a fruit of the Spirit of Christ be displayed in this circumstance, working out our salvation with fear and trembling? That's what Paul is saying in our text as well. He's calling the believer to live a life of crucifixion. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Literally, it could even be say, are crucifying the flesh. That's why the old divines used to say, and you've heard this expression, to someone who's come into the faith, welcome to the warfare. There's no warfare before. You lived the way you wanted to. You lived in defiance of God. You didn't believe Him. But now, a new creature in Christ, and the old is still bugging, is still seeking to gain access, is still seeking to influence us and to lead us astray. And Paul is saying, you are a new creature in Christ. Live out of the vine. Depend on Christ. Put to death all these things that you have seen listed before and be clothed in the fruit of the Spirit. It calls us to self-denial. What is it to love the brethren? What is it to love those who maybe we deem unworthy of that love? It's a conscious choice to deny ourselves and to love them. And Paul realizes he's not been perfected. He realizes this is part of the struggle he will have till his last breath. But it's taking place. There's transformation. There's dying that is taking place. Paul says to the Corinthians, I protest by your rejoicing. I'm dying daily. Are we dying daily? Putting to death sin, pleasures, selfish lusts of our flesh, and taking up our cross and following the Master. And one of the ways the Spirit of God, I believe, brings us into more of these fruits as well is to bring us into a deeper understanding of our own sinful corruption we were in the old fleshly nature. And that's not a pleasant discovery. But it's a profitable one. As the Spirit of God in the hearts of His children uncover more channels in which corruption exists. The Spirit is not revealing these things so that He would cause us to be plunged in despair or to indulge in those things, but to put them to death. We have said to our own children and to others, when something was discovered, it was not good. We have to confront them. We would say to them, no matter how bad this is, and it's bad, but you need to think that God in His mercy allowed this to be found out before this pursued you to death. Because that's what sin's going to do. If your sin isn't uncovered and exposed and confronted and brought you to repentance, your sin will kill you. So with this exposition, if this exposing of sin in our lives, it's the Spirit who is bringing it to light. Don't resist His work. Confess it to God. Flee to Him for mercy and pardon and say, Lord, revive me. Bring me back to the place where I rest alone in Jesus Christ and seek to bear fruit to the glory of your name. As we see more corruption uncovered within us, as we more and more seek to put it to death, we more and more realize how dependent we are on Christ. Not only for life initially, but every day, every moment. And we cry with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And through our daily experience of walking in life, it'll be the Spirit of Christ who enlightens our understanding to see these things more clearly so that the old flesh can be crucified. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. And now what does he say? If we live in the Spirit, let us therefore walk in the Spirit. Do we desire this way of fruit bearing? And to walk in the Spirit, he is saying to us afresh and anew, "Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we draw near to the cross, where we see the Holy Lamb of God, whose name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Not only from the condemning power of sin, but from the power of indwelling, prevailing sin. And so, Lord, root out sin in our lives, we pray. And abiding in the vine, give us the strength we need to engage in mortal battle and put it to death. So, Lord, wilt thou give us to look to Christ more and more and more and be transformed into his likeness each new day. Blessed Spirit of Christ, so work these graces in us to the glory of your name. And we pray that thou would so give these fruits to abound among us as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.